You're listening to Pastor Matt Erickson's message, Shared Joy, continuing the sermon series Unshackled at Eastbrook Church. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and on Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information and additional resources, please visit eastbrook.org.
To just take a moment in the service, we're going to have a time of a prayer for one of our ministry leaders, and just want to kind of take us back in time a little bit. 1998, there was a ministry endeavor that started from a little bit of a seed at Eastbrook Church, and it was a commitment to reach out in the midst of our world in a way that reflected our vision to proclaim and embody the love of Jesus Christ in the city and the world, and that ministry endeavor has touched the lives of countless young people and families, and even our city and around southeastern Wisconsin. That ministry is Eastbrook Academy, which is our K-4 through 12th grade school here at Eastbrook that has been going on for the last 20 years and has as a vision really to help equip families in a college preparatory environment to raise their kids with a Christ-centered education that's academically rigorous in an environment where people are coming from a lot of different backgrounds, kind of mirrors who we are as a church. To be prepared for the world in which we live. And there's a lot of things that I could say about Eastbrook Academy, and we're going to have a moment in just a second where we're going to introduce and pray for Michael Maxson, who's the new head of the school. But I just want to, you know, speak out of my own experience. When we came to Eastbrook, we kind of made a commitment to put our kids in this school. And it was interesting for us because I'd always been a public school guy. My parents are both public educators, high school teachers. My dad taught high school Spanish. My mom taught high school business. And then my dad was an administrator in personnel and curriculum in public school, three different public school districts where I grew up in Western Illinois. And so it was a bit of a shift for us in our mindset. But I can tell you that we have really been blessed as our kids have gone through part of the lower school and middle school and high school. Now my son Isaiah, my oldest, is a senior. He's about ready to graduate from EBA. And when our kids had a chance to go into high school, we told them, just because I'm the pastor, you don't have to go to Eastbrook Academy. You can choose where you want to go. We're going to make some hard decisions and force you to look at other schools and then really pray about it and think it through. And both of my high school students chose to be at EBA. They wanted to do that, even at times where I said, no, you didn't think it through enough. You need to think it through a little bit more, and we've been really, really blessed for that. We want to take a moment to introduce Michael, to pray for him, and commission him for ministry. He's about, you know, 5 months into his year, gone through the first semester of school, but I wanted you to know Michael. So, Michael, why don't you come on up on the platform? Welcome Michael up. And he is going to just share a little bit about himself and about the mission of Eastbrook Academy, and then we're going to pray for him. So, Michael, thanks for being here this morning.
Well, thanks for having me.
Absolutely, yeah.
So, my name is Michael Maxson. I've come to Eastbrook. I've been in public education myself for 24 years prior to coming here, and it's very different. My wife is a literacy coach in the Oak Creek-Franklin Joint School District. My son, Ethan, is in his first year at our alma mater, Evangel University, and my daughter is a freshman in high school this year. I'm really excited and joyful about the chance to work at Eastbrook. I told my wife after the first interview, I was like, we prayed before we did the interview. It was really awesome. And it's been a joy ever since. As Pastor Matt spoke of, nearly 20 years ago, Eastbrook Academy was founded by a group of visionary leaders from this church with the idea of supporting families from diverse backgrounds in college preparation for their children in an environment that's a loving Christian environment that's dedicated to that and to academic rigor. For the next 20 years, what we're looking to do is continue to serve and support. Now it's over 200 families that we are working with and partnering with in the development of their children spiritually and academically. It's an incredible thing, and it's an incredible thing to see every day. This year we have a theme, Imago Dei, which is Latin for image of God. And that's something that it comes from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where it talks about us being image bearers. And as we've gone through this week, particularly with the Dr. King event, I've been thinking about that concept of the dignity that we have as image bearers of God, with Christ being the perfect example. And that's something that we talk about daily with our students. We're founded on four pillars of Christian: diverse, rigorous, and classical. The Christian part of it is foundational. It's a non-negotiable. We have teachers who are missionally driven. They love these kids. They love these kids. And the kids love them right back. And it's a beautiful thing to see. Diversity, we have students who come from 33 different zip codes and 67 different churches to this campus every day. And it's, you know, we're talking about letting go of fears. They're coming from different worlds and different places, but they're coming together as a community, and that's a wonderful thing. The rigor, we were just named by Niche this past year as the number one Christian high school in the state of Wisconsin.
Amen.
Thank you. I didn't have anything to do with that. That was before I got here, but we'll claim it. And then classical, just basically the idea of building a foundation of academic knowledge, progressing to logical thinking, and then by the time they leave us, cultivating a thirst and a hunger for truth, beauty, and goodness. And I'd love to talk to you more about it, so I'll be sticking around all day, and my wife will be joining me a little bit later today.
Excellent. Thanks, Michael. So we're gonna pray for Michael. A lot of times if we have folks we're sending out internationally, we'll have a moment where we bring them on platform and we lay hands on them and commission them for ministry. And one of the things you need to know about Michael Maxson is he was on a pretty strong trajectory for his career development in his public school place. And part of that is even a pretty strong, I mean, I hope he doesn't mind me saying this, a pretty strong financial commitment, and had a sense of calling to step into Eastbrook Academy, and it has cost him some things in those other tracks. He really views this as his mission and has approached this as like a full-time worker for the sake of God and his kingdom. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to commission him the same way we would do for our international workers for this work, because it is no small task. And the evil one comes against us every day in the work, and God does amazing things every day. So I'm going to invite you to stand, and like we often do for our international workers, since we all don't fit on the platform, just to extend your right hand out as a sign of you laying hands on him and what God did through Paul and Barnabas, commissioning them for ministry, praying that the Spirit would come down. I'm just going to pray for Michael right now. So Lord, I thank you for this man. I thank you for his sense of calling. I thank you that he's a man of God. I thank you that he's grown with you. I thank you that he's a man of prayer, and he's probably learned to pray even harder in the last 6 months. But you've been so good to bring him to us. And we believe, Lord, even your goodness to him to call him to this task. We pray, Lord, that you would give him a special outpouring of your Holy Spirit for leadership at Eastbrook Academy. We pray that you would give him power beyond himself. We pray that you would give him wisdom beyond himself. We pray that you would give him knowledge and insight beyond himself, and Lord, even perseverance and stamina beyond himself, that he might run to fulfillment this calling that you've placed upon him. God, when the evil one comes against, and we know he does, I pray that you would put a hedge of protection around Michael and his family, his staff, his leadership team, all those who work with the students. God, we pray that you would be a shield and defender like you promised in the scriptures. We pray, Lord, that you would bless him, and that through him you would bless this entire academy and all the students, the families that are represented, the entire staff and faculty. God, bring fruit for your kingdom out of the midst of Eastbrook Academy, not just for our good, not just for the good of our students, but Lord, that you might send out the students to be a blessing in our city, in our state, in the world around us, that your glory might be spread through Eastbrook Academy students and the ministry that's happening here. God, we commit him to you. We commit the academy to you. We pray, Lord, that you would pour out your blessing upon him, and we thank you for that, and pray it, Lord, that you would do a new thing. And now, even as we come to the scriptures, Lord, my prayer is that you would do a new thing in our lives too, that you pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, shape us, mold us for your glory, and that I might, as I open the scriptures, truly be able to decrease so that you would increase, and that actually would be true of each and every one of us, that we would look more like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Why don't you give Michael Maxson a round of applause? Thank you, man.
Thank you.
You may be seated. want to invite you, you know, after the service, I know Michael and some of the other staff are going to be out. There's a ministry booth out in the main lobby where you could find out a little bit more about Eastbrook Academy. I encourage you to stop by there. This is kind of a key time, even for them, of bringing in new students, and you could find out a little bit more about what that means as well. Well, there's times in our lives that I think we actually begin to forget who we are. I don't know if we have any Disney movie fans out there. It's not exactly my zone in terms of movie watching, but there's one of the most famous, I think, in recent times, at least recent, maybe that's dating myself, the last 20 years, recent, was a movie that came out called The Lion King. You may know the story of that. About a young lion. Okay, just get inside the worldview for a minute, okay? Talking animals, work with me here. The young lion, Simba, who is the son of the Lion King, Mufasa. And what happens is that Simba is being groomed to become the next king of the lions, in this community that's there around Pride Rock. But there's a little tension that develops as his father's younger brother, Scar, is jealous of Mufasa's power and jealous of Simba heading in that degree. And so he works something out and actually ends up murdering the Lion King at that time, Mufasa, his older brother. Scar does that. But he manipulates the situation in such a way that Simba actually believes that he is responsible for his father's death, and Scar pushes him out into exile. He begins to grow up under this sense of guilt. He forgets who he is. He actually kind of becomes a nobody. He doesn't live like a child of the king. But there comes a moment in the movie where, under the influence of one of his father's advisors, Rafiki, he has a vision. Okay, you just got to keep working with me in this fictional tale. He has a vision by a stream of his father, Mufasa. And his father says these words to him: "You have forgotten who you are. You are more than what you have become. Remember who you are." And if you've ever wanted to cry in an animated lion movie, that might be the moment where you might feel a tear well up in your eyes as you see what begins to happen. It changes the course of Simba's life. There are moments when we forget who we are. And as we turn to this letter that Paul the Apostle writes to a young church in the city of Philippi, we begin to see that Paul is writing to a church that is in danger of forgetting who they are, forgetting whose they are, forgetting what their identity is about. And so Paul, as he writes this letter from a Roman prison in the window of time from 60 to 62, somewhere in there, Paul is calling this group of believers to remember who they are, to remember whose they are, and then to live accordingly in light of that new reality. Talked a little bit last weekend about how Paul in chapter 1, verse 27, it calls them back to live as citizens of a new kingdom under a new Lord who is not Caesar, but actually Jesus, the new Lord over the new kingdom. And as Paul is getting at this, one of the central aspects that he says marks the life of those who know who they are, who are living out of that place, is joy. Joy is one of those things that we want in life. It's hard to get a hold of. It feels unpredictable. It is uncontainable. But Paul says that when we relate back to God and we begin to know who we are in God, and when we begin to live as citizens of his kingdom, no matter our circumstances, under that new Lord Jesus, that then our lives begin to be transformed by a joy, an experience of joy that cannot be determined by our circumstances. He says we want to live like those kind of people. It's tied in with what God has done in Jesus Christ. That one word, gospel, which means the good message, which is the shorthand for the whole story of how God has stepped into the midst of a world touched by sin and evil and brokenness and brought us back to himself through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and has made that open not just to a few, but to anybody who will come by faith and get a hold of God through Christ. And as we continue this series, Unshackled, Joy Beyond Circumstances, what we want to do is, through Philippians, develop a theology of joy, which just means this, an understanding of what it means to live the life of joy rooted in our new identity in God through Jesus Christ, living that out day by day in our everyday lives. And as we're looking at chapter 2 today, I want to invite you to turn there with me if you have your Bibles in print or electronically. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to the end of the chapter, which is verse 30, where Paul continues. It's really one big train of thought. If you can just follow a little bit of the logic of Paul's writing of Philippians, he starts off with prayers of thanksgiving for them, prayers of intercession for them, asking God to do things in their life. And then with verse 27, he begins to talk about what it looks like to live in a manner worthy of the gospel as new citizens of a new kingdom marked by the humility of Christ. He says, now out of that place, you live in a new way. And then he gives a couple examples, which we're going to look to today. This is how the section we're looking at today begins in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. Some of the most powerful, verses in the entire letter. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Therefore is always a bad way to start a message, because you have to lean into everything that's come before, all right? Therefore, because you're citizens of a new kingdom, trying to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, where you're dealing with external pressures from the citizenry of Philippi who are more allegiant to Caesar, and now you're more allegiant to Jesus. In the middle of that thing, and even as some tensions are rising up in the midst of the church, which we'll get to near the end of the letter, he says, live in a manner that is consistent with your new identity. Because of all that, and because of how Jesus models that for us, therefore, keep living in that way. Now, he's saying, live in this way regardless of your circumstances. Live in this way. Work it out. Make it happen. Live out the salvation that has been given to you by God. And know this, he says, that as you're working it out, God is at work within you. Now, I could spend 45 minutes easily on these two verses, which I'm not going to do this morning, but I just want to point out a few key aspects of this, that Paul is saying that there is a continual work in our lives of working out the salvation that is a gift to us. So just in case you thought once you had faith in Christ, you arrived and you put on cruise control until heaven, Paul says, uh-uh. This is something you continue to work out each and every moment of every day until the end of your life, until we meet Jesus face to face, okay? Just know that about the life with God, the spiritual life. It is a continual process of working it out. You with me on that one? We just talked about it in the Psalms of Ascent series. We're on the journey. Keep moving on the journey. Not only that, Paul says two things which can seem like one of the greatest tensions in the midst of the Bible that we have to pay attention to. And it's this, that we are to work out our salvation, work out the gift of salvation at the same time knowing that it's God's power working it out in us. Are you with me with that tension? It's a gift from God. We work it out day by day, but it's only God's power that can work out a spiritual thing in our lives, okay? If you think you can work out sanctification, that's the Bible word for becoming more like God, becoming more holy. If you think you can work that out in your own power, good luck. It doesn't work. You can't become more like God with human power. And the word here, God's power, is energon. Does it sound like anything? It sounds like energy. That's the same concept. God's energy, God's power, is what fuels the work of becoming more like God. Every day we need to wake up in our day and say, God, I cannot do this. I am weak, but you are strong. I'm yielding myself to your power. I'm taking the plug of my life, the cord of my life, and I'm inserting it into the power source, which is you, God. That's a real crass analogy for what's happening when we pray, but in a sense, it's us saying, God, I need your power. We yield to that. We yield to the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives moment by moment. But even as it's God's power, we have a part of that in that we must yield. We must respond to what God has done. Now, what Paul writes here echoes something else that he wrote much earlier in the letter, and I just want to remind us of it. It's seen in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, where Paul talks about this. He's thanking God for the partnership of the Philippians in the gospel from the first day that they heard about Jesus until the present moment. That partnership implies this. The Philippians are working with Paul for the sake of the gospel, that message about Jesus going forth in Philippi and in other parts of the world. We know actually that they have been supporting Paul in a lot of ways in his ongoing ministry. They are working it out. But then Paul says this. He says this in verse 6, and I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you is faithful to bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you catch that tension? Thank you, Philippians, for just working it out with me for the sake of the gospel. But I want to tell you this, that God is at work within you, and he's going to bring that work to completion until Jesus, you see him face to face. That's that tension inside of the gospel. Are you all still with me? About living for God, it is us yielding and responding to God's overtures of grace. That word for that, our response, is the word faith. Faith does not merely mean a cognitive understanding that God exists, Jesus is Messiah, and that's a reality. Faith is an active daily response to God of clinging to him. I always talk about flexing the muscles. I guess I view it as like a hand getting onto a handhold in the mountain climb. That's our response in a sense. But the amazing thing is as we reach out for the handhold, suddenly we find that the mountain we're reaching a hold of is actually the infinite God who wraps his arms around us on our journey into glory day by day. Let me give a tangible example of this that I think at least helps me. Just think with me for a minute to Abraham and Sarah. Think about the moment in their life when they were in Ur of the Chaldees, that means present-day Iraq. And Abraham hears from God that God wants to call him out of that place, out of his social structure, out of his familial support structures, his family and relationships, everything that he knows. God wants to call him out and through him to start a new work to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. But Abraham has to leave everything and go into a new land. Think about that story for a minute. Now, Abraham and Sarah had an opportunity to either respond or not respond to God, right? God comes, and that is a gift of grace that he calls Abraham out. It's all grace. It wasn't that Abraham and Sarah were ultimately more better looking than other people on earth. It wasn't that they were ultimately more successful and had a better resume. It wasn't actually that they were more gifted. It was just that they were ordinary people. In fact, and I'm not trying to be insulting, but in the culture of that time, they were old and childless. Sarah couldn't have children, and you could say according to the societal structures, I'm not saying this is the values of the kingdom, you could say they are actually less than the normal value. But God in his grace reaches out to them and calls out to them and says, I want to start something new through you, and so they respond to that, and it's the response of faith. I believe, God, that what you say is the new reality, and I'm going to live in light of that reality, and so they leave everything they knew and everything they had. And they begin to go on a journey with God that leads them over the course of many years to see God's purposes worked out in their life. And it wasn't just a one-time decision. They had to choose again and again to believe God. And sometimes they waffled in their belief, if you know their story. And yet they continued to cling to God. And even when it seemed beyond the time at which they could have children, God brings that miracle gift, another gift of grace into their life. Such a gift that they named the child Isaac, which means laughter, because Sarah laughed at God's promise, almost not believing that it could happen. Think of how they were called by grace, but yet they responded in faith day by day, year by year, unto the end of their lives. Think about how because of that, we call them the father and the mother of our faith. Think about how from start to finish, this is all God's grace in their lives, but also from start to finish, it is their faith response. They're hardworking, working it out, living it out in response to God each and every day. That hardworking faith doesn't earn the gift, but neither is it lazy. As one theologian says, grace is not opposed to effort, but it is definitely opposed to earning. We cannot earn God's grace. But we must, as Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in you. Remember who you are, Paul says. Remember whose you are and live accordingly. Now, that fear and trembling doesn't mean we walk around like, where's God going to drop the hammer on me? You know, like whack-a-mole. I call that the whack-a-mole God faith, you know. Like you think you're those things that pop up. You know the game, and it's like God is waiting to just hit you down, hit you down. That's not what Paul's talking about. But when we realize that the King of creation, The God of the universe isn't just out there, but wants to be in here in our lives. That gives you a little bit of reverence for the way you live. Paul says, hey, remember whose you are. Remember who you are and live out of that new identity. Let it be worked out in your life day after day. Y'all still with me? All right, let's go. Here's where Paul keeps going. Now, I'm a person who loves to read theology. Maybe that's, you know, I'm a pastor. I love actually reading, you know, deep thinking about things. And I'm expecting when I first, you know, would read Philippians that Paul's going to just ratchet it up and start going into some deep theology about free will and predestination and God's work and our work. And instead, he turns a very mundane corner. It almost feels like a weird letdown. Because as he's talking about working this out with fear and trembling, the first thing he talks about is something that just seems so ordinary. It almost catches you off guard. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Do you feel like he just dropped us down like into everyday life, right? Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Let me just stop there for a moment. And you may not recognize this here, but Paul has just retold the entire story of the Old Testament in two sentences. It's actually one sentence in the Greek, so I'll just say that. In one sentence, he summarized the entire story of the Exodus up until the end of kind of what we would consider the Old Testament. You may say that seems like far-fetched, right? But what he's done is he's pulled in three verses. There's three references in this little two-verse segment here. One is from Exodus, and it's a reference in Exodus chapter 16:12, to the action of the people of God. You know, when they got set free from Egypt in the Exodus and they went out into freedom after the great celebration after the Red Sea and they're singing and dancing, you know, one of the first things that they did was grumbled against God. And so Paul says, hey, as you remember your freedom and your new identity, don't do what Israel did. Turn into grumbling and arguing when the original purpose of God, which comes out of Genesis 17:1 that he mentions here, is just that we would become blameless and pure. That was one of the covenant promises of God to Abraham in Genesis 17:1. He says the purpose of God was to work out this blameless and pure people who would be a witness to the nations, but instead they turned into grumbling. And then he pulls in a reference from Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, which is all about mission and the outward mission of God. Let me just read it for you if I can. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness will be like stars forever and ever. And so in one little sentence, Paul says, the purposes of God were to make his people a blessing to the nations. Instead, they turned into grumbling, and they lost their ability to be a witness shining like stars in the midst of the world. He says, hey, Philippi, church, do this. Do not live in that way like Israel did, and they lost their identity. They failed to see who they were, and they did not live accordingly. Instead, as God has saved you and given you a new identity, live accordingly, not marked by grumbling, but instead being a blessing as you go on mission in the midst of the world. There's a lot in there, I know, but let's just go back to grumbling for a minute. I mean, let's not go back to grumbling. Let's talk about the grumbling here. Grumbling is an easy thing to do. Anybody else with me? Grumbling is that sort of thing where we become so incensed with our circumstances that we just have to tell people how bad they are. And so we begin to feel out of control in our circumstances, and grumbling is really a reflection of that. I am out of control in my circumstances. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to voice that. And sometimes I'm actually going to spread that grumbling around. That's what the Israelites did. They began to grumble against Moses. They began to grumble against God. And it became an overwhelming churn in the midst of the people of Israel. You ever notice that grumbling is actually contagious? It's like a virus that can get into a classroom. It can get into your workplace. It can get into your family dynamic. It can get into your apartment dynamic. And that sort of grumbling contagion, it just infuses everything because we feel out of control. Then the other side of it is arguing, where we begin to try to assert control in the midst of our inability to control things. And so we lash out at people or at circumstances, arguing our case so that we might have some firm place to stand. Now, here's the great reality about life, and if you don't remember, well, I hope you remember everything I say, but if you don't remember too much else, hopefully you remember this great truth: we are always out of control. In every ability to be in control, it has a time limit, and oftentimes it is an illusion. You cannot really sustain it. The reality is that there are so many circumstances that will come in our lives. There are so many things that will happen, and there are people who will come and go, and there are people who are good and then they turn bad, and people who are bad who sometimes turn good, and there's folks in our families that we can't seem to rein in, and there's things going on in the world that we can't seem to get our hands wrapped around. And the great reality is that as human beings, our power is very limited and we have very little control. In fact, we are out of control all the time. And the Israelites felt that in a very sharp way as they were traveling from Egypt to a land they did not know, the promised land, as they were on that journey, which is a reflection of our life with God on this earth until we see him face to face. The great reality is we are out of control, but we have the opportunity to relate to the one who holds control over all things. And when we begin to grasp those two realities, it fundamentally shifts the way that we live our lives. It leads us away from grumbling, and it can actually lead us into a faith reach to God to trust him in the midst of all of the places that we are out of control. And Paul says, grumbling and arguing does not befit those who have a new identity, who know who they are, whose they are, and are living accordingly. Instead, grumbling leads us away and actually takes up the space in our minds and hearts that should be occupied by God in joyful faith in him. There was a freelance columnist for the Rolling Stone and the New York Times, Nicole Pagier, and I might be pronouncing her last name incorrectly, but she wrote an article after she decided to participate in what she called a 30 days of no complaining challenge. She found that as she went through this, right away, she found herself stressed out by it because she realized how much she complained about everything. She said right in the first day, right at the get-go, out the gate, she realized that things were being shaped by the way she complained and grumbled about things. She realized actually that through this experience that her entire perspective on circumstances actually began to shift as she realized that many of the things she would complain about or grumble about were things that were not even realities. They were many times what-ifs. What if this happens? What if this person does this? What if this does not happen? And she said as she began to back away from the what ifs, she actually started to enter into the ability to be just more present with people and in her life, and actually unexpectedly started to find herself more grateful for simple things that were happening in her life. And ultimately, as you might expect, she actually began to experience more joy as she gave less airtime to complaining. Now, I'd just like to suggest that if a columnist for the Rolling Stone and New York Times could experience that by stopping complaining, that we who know we are held in the hands of the King of eternity might do well to take a cue from that, and also might experience much more joy and gratitude in God if we gave less airtime to grumbling and arguing. Maybe you want to do something that I'm trying to do with God's help over the next 30 days, is take a 30-day no complaining challenge. Maybe you want to try that. Maybe you want to wake up in the morning and say, God, would you reduce the airtime for complaining and grumbling in my life? And would you give airtime for joy and gratitude as I live out of my new identity in Christ? Well, maybe that's something you want to do. There's so much here in this chapter of Philippians. Paul goes on from these simple verses, do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. I'm sure we can relate to that at times. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. I just want to remind us that Paul isn't just talking about grumbling in general, but he's putting it in the context of the fact that grumbling and arguing will actually decrease our witness for Christ in the midst of the world. He's referencing this Daniel chapter. This is all about mission. It's all about outward focus, about the light of God shining forth in a dark world. He says, we are intended, like Abraham, to be the fulfillment of God's promise to bring blessing as the descendants that are as numerous as the stars of the heaven. And those stars are to shine in the darkness like lights for God. And you're grumbling and you're arguing, Paul says to the Philippians and through them to all of us. That actually begins to cloud over the shining of your witness in the midst of the world. And as we live out of that new identity, Paul says, oh, you'll begin to get rooted in God. You begin to live accordingly. Joy will start to rise up and the witness of Christ to the gospel, that good news that's found in Jesus Christ, that everybody has access to the infinite God, that his power can be at work in their lives. Paul says, when you begin to give more airtime to joy than to the grumbling, it actually transforms your witness in the midst of the world. And there's another part of that that he begins to talk about here as he's saying, don't let your words, don't let your grumbling hinder in any way your witness. He actually says this, that when you begin to let the witness go, when you begin to open up about Christ, it actually fuels joy in your life. He says this, as you hold firmly to the word of life, and then I'll be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. Paul says he's going to boast, not in human things, but in the fact that he served them and the church lived up to their cause. He's looking forward to the day when Christ returns and he can celebrate with the Philippians before Christ of what they have done. But even more, if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul says, hey, when I see you giving witness to Christ, oh, it just makes my heart full of joy. And he says, when you see me rejoicing in prison over your gospel witness, I know it fuels more joy in you too. Kind of catches like a reciprocal thing that happens. When we live out of our new identity, it actually fuels joy in the brothers and sisters around us, near or far. And when we see the joy that others get from our faithfulness to God, it actually brings more joy to us. There's this sort of reciprocal process of joy that begins to cycle in the midst of the Christian life. And you know how that is. When you find somebody who is so full of joy, it almost is contagious, just like grumbling is. You know what I mean? You almost can't stop smiling when you see somebody who's so overcome with smiles. I remember times when I've walked into a room with a family that's just had a new baby and they can't even say some things sometimes. It's like their faces are about to explode with joy. And when you walk into a room like that, you feel like your face is going to blow up too. Your heart gets large. And Paul says, oh, as you live out of who you are, and you let the witness to Christ shine forth in your life, it makes my heart get big. It makes my face want to explode with joy. And when you see me in prison, living out of that place of joy, I know it fuels you too. And as we live in that way as brothers and sisters and become contagious with joy instead of contagious with grumbling and arguing, it mirrors that great dance of joy that's happening in the Trinity at the same time, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in an eternal dance of joy with one another. And we as their people, as the people of God, begin to live out of that reciprocal joy, and we enter into that aspect of the identity of God, which is a God in eternal love and joy within himself, and that echoes into our lives. And I can barely do this anymore at the same time. We live in that place. Paul says, let joy be contagious, not grumbling and arguing. Let's remember who we are. Let's jump into that cycle of joy that Paul's talking about. And then he begins to go on and on here, and I'm not going to be able to give all the time that I should to these two examples he holds up of people who live in that way. Let me just read through the rest of chapter 2. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. Now, you're going to find out that the letter isn't coming with Timothy. It's actually coming with the next person he's going to talk about. But as he sends this letter back to them, he says, in a little while, I'm going to send Timothy, who's one of my coworkers. And then I actually hope that by the time I get back with Timothy, when he comes back to me, I'll be free from prison and I could come visit you as well. I have no one else like Timothy who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests. Paul's probably talking about the persecutors in the church in Rome who are giving him grief about certain aspects of the gospel. Timothy's right with him. He's not concerned for his own interests, but for those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. That's Paul's passion. That's what the Philippians have been working with him on. I hope, therefore, to send him soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. He says Timothy is the kind of guy you want to look at because he lives for the gospel. He's like-minded. He serves with others. And we know from the early church and in the New Testament that Paul wrote often to Timothy. He became a pastor in the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. Timothy dealt with some insecurities as a pastor, and Paul continued to encourage him, and he was a faithful man of God unto the end of his days. And then he goes on and talks about someone else. But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Epaphroditus is from Philippi. He was sent by the Philippians, likely with others, because he was carrying money. He wouldn't travel by himself. And along the way, we find out that he becomes sick on his way to visit Paul in Rome. Probably somebody went back at that moment to Philippi to tell people that Epaphroditus was sick and that he would be lingering in Rome to recover from his illness. But he brings a special gift. We'll talk about that more later in chapter 4. He longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, not him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. I just want to point out that Paul dealt with anxiety from time to time. He'll talk about how he dealt with it later. But he couldn't handle it if not only he was in prison, and not only was he hearing that the Philippians were in distress, but then to have Epaphroditus die would have been too much for him, and he was so grateful to God for just being merciful to bring restoration to Epaphroditus. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him, so that you may see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Here's Timothy. He's like-minded with Paul. He's focused on the gospel. And here's Epaphroditus, who has sacrificially served Paul and served the Philippians by giving in some special ways. He's been sick, but he's recovered, and that's a great grace. And I love that Paul takes these two ordinary guys and lifts them up in the midst of this letter. He gives us a window into the church. A bunch of ordinary people just trying to live for God, which is really like us, right? Just ordinary people trying to be faithful, trying to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it's God at work within them, dealing with sickness, almost dying sometimes, having stresses in their life, dealing with anxiety, and yet God is faithfully at work in them over the course of their lives. And part of the reason we tell God stories in the midst of our services like Paula and Robin this weekend, or Shania and Shino last weekend, or Ryan with the story related to Martell a couple weekends ago, part of the reason we tell those stories is just to be reminded that God is at work in our lives. Ordinary people, nobody on these screens or nobody on the platform are perfect people. We have not arrived. We're on the way. But let's be encouraged and share the joy of what God is doing in our lives. Maybe you have a story to tell about how God has been at work in your life. Maybe you want to reach out to me after the service or send me an email or send an email to our office at info@eastbrook.org so we can share those stories with the church. We can be encouraged. I would love to have a God story every weekend of how God is at work in our lives. We need those stories to be encouraged in our faith. So what do we do with all this? How do we continue on the journey to joy over the long haul, like Abraham and Sarah, like Paul and Timothy, like Epaphroditus and others? Just want to encourage us to remember whose we are and to live accordingly. To remember that God has done a new thing in Christ, and that each and every day, as we wake up and reach out by faith to God again, it's not just our human power, but God's power at work in our lives, doing a work of making us more like him. And now one of the key ways we do that is by letting our mouths be sanctified. The words we use and the internal dialogue of our minds and hearts needs to be set apart to the Lord that we might be a shining star as an individual and as a church in the midst of a dark time. Maybe it's time to say, God, sanctify me, cleanse my mouth, cleanse my mind. Cleanse my heart that I might live out of this new identity. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you this morning that you're a good God, that you're so merciful with us. We just know that we are so frail, we're imperfect, and we need your touch in our lives. And so even right now, Lord, we say to you, take us. There may be certain things, Lord, you've even brought to mind this morning that we know we just need to open up to you and say, Lord, cleanse this area of my mind. Cleanse this area of my heart. Cleanse this area of my attitudes and my words and my behaviors. Lord, have your way. Holy Spirit of God, give us power, the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, at work within our mortal bodies, so that you might get the greatest glory. And the message of the gospel would go forth from us as your people in the midst of dark days and dark times, where you are still the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Jesus, we love you, and we pray this in your powerful name. Amen.